For the benefit of our guests this morning, just let them know that we've been on a journey through the prophecy of Isaiah that so far has taken us 6 years. We've just ended our seventh year. We're in chapter 64. This morning, looking at verses 1 and 2. And as I've said many times, Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. We were just talking this morning about where we go after this. I don't know when we'll finish this up. We'll finish up when the Lord is ready for us to. So as we look at a verse, as we look at a couple of verses, we've had times looked at a whole chunk of verses together, just the way that the Word lays out itself for us and the Holy Spirit directs. So this morning, looking at Isaiah chapter 64 in verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Now, condescend is not a word that we typically use in a positive way. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary definition for condescend is, number one, to assume an air of superiority. Number two, to descend to a less formal or dignified manner. Or number three, to waive the privileges of rank. And we typically see condescension. I'm going to have to say that word a lot today. Condescension. We typically see condescension as being insulting. Looking down our nose at someone who we consider to be inferior. However, today, my premise is, and I want for us to see, that apart from condescension, none of us could be saved. And so as a result, condescend, should be a positive word for us. Now, one of the reasons why this is important is due to the etymology or the history of the word, how it came into being. The Latin prefix com means with or together. And that main root word, descendere, means to descend or climb down. And we put this together, the result is with coming down or coming down together. Now, why is this important? And why do I say that it is essential for our salvation? Simply because unless God had decided to condescend to us, to come down to us, there is no way that we could ever enter into any type of relationship with Him. And so our text begins today with the words, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would open up the heavens, you'd split the heavens open, and you come down." Now, as I mentioned the past 2 weeks, this portion of Isaiah is a prayer. Not a perfect prayer, as we saw last week, but a prayer nonetheless. This is a prayer of those who know that they are needy and that they are hopeless unless God answers that prayer. The prayer began back in chapter 63, verse 15. And there in that verse, chapter 63, verse 15, we saw a plea that God would look down from heaven and see. The affliction of the penitent sinner is such that he asks that God look upon him. God needs to look down. He needs to condescend in his viewpoint. God's dwelling is in heaven, and he must look down on the affliction of hurting sinners, for they are so far below him. Now, God has been looking down the plight of sinners since the beginning. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 11. There are many starting points we could have begun with, but let's start with Genesis chapter 11. And here we find in the generations following the days of Noah and the flood that the peoples have come together to make a name for themselves. They believe that if they build a tower that will allow them to reach up high, they'll be able to somehow drag God down. Now, whether this is a physically high tower reaching the clouds or whether it's an astronomical observatory to look into the heavens, and biblical scholars seem to be split in their opinion of this. No matter what they're doing, the people are still a long, long way from penetrating the dwelling place of God. And so we see in verses 5 through 7 of that chapter, Genesis 11. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they prepare to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. Now, twice in those three verses, we see that the Lord came down. The people have attempted to reach into the heavens, but they've fallen way short. No matter how high they think they built, or no matter how high they would be allowed to build, the Lord still needs to come down. Now, the people that day, just like people of every day, had the thought that they could attain, by their own power, they could attain the greatness of God. We see this in the fact that they had chosen to violate the explicit command that God had given him. God had commanded them to multiply and fill the earth. But they just want to sit tight in one place. And they're going to do that contrary to his command. As a result, in his coming down, God confuses their languages, resulting in the fact that they're going to spread out now. They're going to spread out in every corner of the globe. God is going to cause to happen what they specifically weren't going to allow to happen. Now, even after God had chosen a people for himself by choosing Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and even after delivering them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt by his miraculous working, we see that God still needs to condescend. He still needs to come down to his people. And we see this in Exodus chapter 19. After the crossing of the Red Sea, and after the people have come to Mount Sinai, we see his condescension to them in Exodus 19, verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now this is the pattern of God's dealings with Moses and the Israelites as he gives his law to them. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34, if you would, please. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses in those verses, Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. The Lord is compassionate, he is merciful, and he is gracious. But he still must descend. He must still come down to Moses on the mountain. And all throughout the ministry of Moses, the Lord condescends to come down to him. Moses goes up, and the Lord goes down. The result being the enshrining of the law of God. Now, during these times of the Lord's condescension, he gives to Moses the moral law of the Ten Commandments, as well as the ceremonial law that would point to Christ, and the civil law that would regulate how the Jews were to live in the land the Lord would give them. Now, the Lord condescends to Moses one final time, as we read in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 8. Turn over there towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verses 1 through 8. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo at the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now, even though Moses had been prohibited from going to the promised land, and that's due to his disobedience in striking the rock instead of speaking to it, as we saw back in Numbers chapter 20, we find that God still condescends to show him the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo. And God condescended even further by serving as the undertaker for Moses at the time of his death. God comes down to his servant, comforts him with a vision of what was to come, and then tenderly buries him and ushers him into the eternal kingdom. Now the people of Moses' day needed God to condescend to them, to come down to them as he established a covenant with them, and provided them with the rules that they would need to flourish in the land that he was giving them. If the Lord had not condescended to come to Abraham, then this family would still be idol worshippers living near Babylon. If the Lord had not condescended to come down to them and raise up Moses as their deliverer, they would still be in slavery in Egypt. God needed to come down to them at every instance. Otherwise, they would not know him. Now, the ultimate in God's condescension, the condescension to lost sinners, is in the person of Christ. In him, God has condescended in the best possible way. I want you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. You know, we were just in John chapter 6 this last Wednesday night in our study in the harmony of the Gospels. But turn to John chapter 6 and verse 38. And we see there in that verse, in verse 38, that Jesus says, "For I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You know, as we remember, if we were to look back in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we see elsewhere in John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of heaven, come down to nourish all who will feed upon it. He uses the example of the manna that came down from heaven to feed the people in the wilderness. He is the bread of life. We find here not only in the coming down of Jesus, we see another condescension. We see another coming down all the way back in John chapter 1. Turn back there to verse 32. And in chapter 1 of John, we read of the baptism of Jesus by John. And the next day, we find John's testimony in verse 32. John telling us what he saw when he baptized Jesus. John says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." So not only has Christ come down in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit of God has also come down. The power of God has come down in both human flesh as well as in spirit. This condescension is required if men are to enter into a relationship with God. And so all throughout the Gospels, we have God in human flesh come down to minister to hurting sinners, drawing them away from their sin and toward his grace and mercy. At the end of his ministry, we see his crucifixion and resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. Something is described in Acts chapter 1. Turn over there, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 11. Should be a very familiar passage to all of us. Acts chapter 1 verses 6 through 11. So when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come down in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we see here that Jesus will descend a second time, coming back, and as Zechariah prophesies, coming back right to that Mount of Olives from where he ascended. But even as he is now seated in the heavenlies, God has condescended to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, continuing the work of bringing salvation to lost sinners, indwelling them and sealing them for the kingdom. Now when Christ returns, his children will rejoice. But there will be those who do not. Our text in Isaiah today tells us that the nations will tremble in his presence. You know, even more descriptive of this are the words of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. If you turn over there to that important word from John in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And so we see here that day of the Lord, something that Isaiah has spoken of time after time after time in this book. And so fearful are the people on that day, so fearful are they of the coming of the Lord, that having a mountain fall on them is seen as preferable to being in his presence. Such is the fear of those who remain in rebellion against God, desiring the destruction of having a mountain fall on their heads instead of falling into the hands of the Lord. Now, how foolish. For he's going to judge them no matter how much of a mountain covers them. His judgment can't be stayed, can't be stopped. They can't hide far enough from him. But for the child of God, for those who are in Christ, his return, his future ultimate condescension is seen as a comforting thought. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." When the Lord descends in his second coming, that will be glorious for the believer. Fearful, terrifying for the unbeliever, glorious for the believer. This is an encouragement. This is what helps us to navigate the dangers of this world while we await his return. The unbeliever fears, the believer is encouraged and comforted, all by the same event. We're encouraged and comforted by the promise of his return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. As I mentioned in the beginning of this message, without the condescension of the Lord, there is no salvation. There is no hope. We cannot attempt to reach up to heaven to drag him down. Any such attempt on our part is going to have no more success than what we saw attempted at Babel. We cannot stand up to God, shaking our fists in his direction and commanding him to appear before us. No, if we are to come into relationship with him, we must willingly choose to condescend, to come down. He's condescended to us. Now we must condescend as well. He's come in human flesh. He humbled himself to take on flesh and live among us. He suffered the same ailments and experienced the same temptations. And while we fail almost every temptation, he never failed even once. He lived a perfect and sinless life and then laid down his life as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He alone, the perfect one, could pay the terrible price that our sin deserves. Without this condescension, here I go again. How many times have I said this word? Without this, get my tongue's working. Without this condescension, without this coming down to conquer sin, death, and hell, we'd still be lost without hope. Now he calls us to come to him through repentance and faith. Only in him is there safety. Only in him is there security. He alone is the refuge from the wrath of God that our sin deserves. We must come down off our high horse and humble ourselves before him. We admit that we are helpless and hopeless, and that he alone is the righteousness that is required for us to be able to come into God's holy presence. We must be clothed in his righteousness. And we pray, along with the one praying in Isaiah, that the Lord would rend or tear open the heavens and come down to us. We recognize that unless he comes down to us, that we are lost in our sins and liable for the punishment of hell. The mountains may quake and the world may burn, but we find our refuge in him. When he comes down, he makes his name known to his adversaries, to those who would remain in rebellion to him, and the mountains can't cover them up. The nations tremble in fear at his presence, knowing that they are due the judgment their sin deserves. But for those who have found refuge in him, those who have humbled themselves in repentance and faith, coming into him and coming into the salvation that he offers, there is encouragement. The encouragement of knowing that no matter what happens in this world, he remains in absolute control. That it is he who is working out all things together for the good of his beloved, as well as for the glory that is due to his name. Now, Thanksgiving will be on Thursday this coming week. We ought to always give him thanks for all that he has given us in material benefits. He has blessed us far more than we deserve. But more important than this, we need to give him thanks just for being who he is. He alone is the shelter in which we can take refuge. He alone is the source of all joy. And we should know as well that it is he who has condescended, that it is he who has come down to us to give us himself, to give us himself as our greatest treasure and most precious of lords. Is he precious? We talked a couple weeks ago about, is he enough? And hopefully the answer is yes. Is he precious? You know, guess what? The only treasure in heaven worth having is him. You know, we sometimes people focus on streets of gold and gates of pearl and stuff like that. It's only because those things are worthless and they use as building materials. It is Christ Jesus who is our reward. It is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus who is our everything. Now the prayer of Isaiah 64:1 has been answered. He has come down to us. He has come down. He has ripped open the heavens. He has come down. One day he is coming down to set the mountains quaking, and people want to be covered up by it. No matter what fires burn in this world, he's going to lead us through the fire. That psalm we sang last week. The nations might tremble, but we find encouragement. We find Christ.